You did ask me first, so go ahead. What's your question? No. Go ahead. What's your question? Another coworker. Another coworker question. Oh, I love these. A coworker who has a friend. I know. She has a friend that's a homosexual. Homosexuality?
Yeah.
Or?
Yeah.
What? Oh, okay, well, that's what I was thinking about. I mean, who needs to figure out it's wrong? It's where they tie it in to say that you were born that way, you know? Okay. Well, her question is, she's got a coworker who's gay. No, who's got a friend who's gay. Or who's homosexual. They're not gay. They're well, I guess it's the same thing. Anyway, and they're trying to explain it to each other, and I hope they understand it better than I do, because I'm not sure what's going on here. But anyway, the homosexual was saying that he was born that way, or that's what he's been told, he's been born that way. Okay. Okay. So let's talk about that for a little bit here, and I'll help you understand a little bit how this works. Because that's not, you know, that's not true just in the case of homosexuals. And we find today in our society that one of the problems that we have, and it happens because of the fact that you don't keep the Bible as the final authority. As long as the Bible stays the final authority in everything that man does, the Bible is very clear about it, and it even has a very strong impact on society. That's why you look back in the 40s and that, you know, even though maybe the world wasn't saved, and the country as we know it, you know, wasn't following God the way that it should, it still reverenced the Word of God, and everybody understood that the Bible, whether you agreed with it or not, or you liked it or not, or even you lived it or not, was still God's Word, and God still was a force to be reckoned with. That very knowledge of God will preserve a society. Now, couple that to that you've got God's people who are preaching the Word of God and in churches that are doing right with the Bible and laying out the Word of God. That in itself is a preserving aspect of everything in the Word of God in our society. You take all that away, and then you have what you have today. Now, her question here, particularly the question is, you know, here's a young man that's gay, and, you know, he tends to think that, you know, that he was born that way, and that's the way that he's always been, so God must have made him that way. And yet we think that's unique, but that's not really unique, because we find our society making excuses all kinds of areas that way. Now, I'm telling you right now that kid did not come up with that on his own. Someone told him that. He read that someplace. That information was distributed to him. The same way I've dealt with many a guy that was an alcoholic, and his excuse to me was that, you know, that his father was an alcoholic, therefore, you know, it's in their genes, and, you know, if your father was an alcoholic, you know, you have a great chance of being an alcoholic too, or drug addiction and all that. And, of course, all that comes down to forsaking the principles of the Word of God and coming up with a secular philosophy about life and the cause and effect of things in our lives that simply isn't true. Now, I'm not going to say that how you're raised doesn't make a difference. Obviously it does. And you know, when you are raised in a world that is without God, you're going to grow up without God. I mean, there's no question about that. And that's one of the reasons why we see our own kids and our own society as loose as it is. But the thing you got to remember is two aspects, and I want to talk about these two in particular. First of all, now you can blame everything you want to blame on anything and anybody else in a whole wide world. Up until, I mean, you really can't, but I'm going to let you up to one point. And that point is, once your person gets saved, the Bible says old things are passed away, all things become new. At that point, you cannot blame anybody for anything in your life anymore. And once you get to the point where you become a Christian, and the Bible shows you what's right and the Bible shows you what's wrong, then because you are saved and you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, you now have the ability to make the right choice, to put the right things in your life, to correct whatever it's wrong. Remember I told you months and months ago when we were studying the aspect of all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The Bible says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Those four things. The Bible says, first of all, for doctrine. The Bible shows you what's right. The second thing it's profitable for is correction. The Bible shows you what's wrong. Second thing it's profitable for is reproof. The Bible shows you how to fix what's wrong. Then the last thing it's profitable for is instruction in righteousness. The Bible shows you how to keep it fixed after you fix it. And that is basically, for you and for me on our everyday life, that's what the Bible does. The Bible shows you what's right and wrong. And there's no question from the Bible standpoint that, you know, homosexuality or lesbianism or whatever, though it is no different than any other sin in the Bible, it's certainly wrong. And based on that, we know that God didn't make anybody that way. If you want to blame anybody for anybody saying, you know, that I was made this way, the truth of the matter is, when you're born, we're all made sinners. And that's because of Adam. So the only truth in it is the fact that when you got born, you were born into this world as a sinner. And I know there's an age of accountability factor there. I'm not talking about that. But you were born in Adam's image, in Adam's likeness. And that image is a sinful image. So it comes to the point in your life where when you hit the age of accountability, if you don't get saved, you become a sinner. Every unsaved person has the ability to be whatever in their life that they will lend their spirit to as far as what they tend to give themselves to as they're growing up. Now here's the second issue. The Bible says that he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world in the Gospel of John. The Bible says that God's job is simply this. He is light. And as light, his responsibility is to light every man that cometh into the world. What does that mean? That means, and I don't fully understand how he does it. It's not my responsibility to understand how he does it. I just know that he does because the Bible says that he does. It's God's responsibility to touch every human being on this planet. And that Bible says that he is the true light because there's a false light. And the Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, what man does with that light after God touches him with that light is up to man. God's responsibility is to touch him and to enlighten him. And I'm not saying there's one way that he does that. I'm just saying that that's God's responsibility. There will never be a lost man or a woman that stands at the great white throne judgment and they can point their finger at God and simply say, "You never showed me the truth. You never touched me with the truth." Because that's God's job. Now, how many times does God do it? Boy, you got me. He only has to do it once. How many times he does it in a person's life? There's no hard, fast rule on that because everybody's different. I just know this. I know that he does. And at that point in your life, and maybe you can look back in your own life now that you're a Christian, and maybe you can see at an early age, someplace in your life where you first got the knowledge of God or God first touched you. And at that point in your life, that's when God revealed himself to you. And at that point, you then now are responsible for that. And based on what you do with the light in your heart is where God goes with you and where you go with him or where you don't go with him. Because based on that, you either respond to the light or you will reject the light. And that is based on nobody else in this world but you. You see, you can blame, and we do. Well, you can blame the way you are because of the way you were raised. You can blame the way you are because of society. You can blame the way you are because of the bad breaks you got in life or the lack of education or whatever you want. And I'll go with you to a certain degree. But you can't pass the point where God touches you. Because at that point, you now have the ability to come out of the darkness and into the light. And at that point, it is solely based on you. At that point, it isn't anything. It's the point in your life when it's you and God face to face. And God deals with you at that point, and you have to respond at that point one way or the other. Now, I don't mean at that point you suddenly get saved. But what I mean is at that point you begin to allow God into your life. And God begins that process of nurturing you and working with you, where the Bible says, the Holy Spirit saying, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And he begins to reason with you. He begins to take things in your life and show you. And through the process of time, as you respond to the light and more light, then at some point, the Holy Spirit of God is responsible for bringing you to the point where you trust him as your own personal Savior. Now, how all that works out in everybody individual's life, it's impossible to tell. It's impossible to say. We just know that it happens because that's the way that God does it. So when you see that and you understand that, you realize that nobody is born a homosexual. Everybody is born a sinner. And based on what you allow your spirit to be associated with will depend on where you go in life and what you accomplish in life, good or bad. And you take someone that is in a circumstances, and I'm not, and again, I'm not going to take away from the fact that you can have somebody that can be molested as a child, that can be hurt as a child, who is not influenced along those lines. I'm not going to say that. What I am saying is this, that God does make the difference. And if the Word of God is what God claims for it to be, and the Word of God is the powerful book that created the universe and the second heavens, and by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth, like it says in Psalms 33, then I also know that it has the power to change. And it has the power to change man, because no matter where man is at, if man will yield to the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit of God in that book is certainly enough to create the universe in the second heaven. It's certainly enough to create anything in our life that need to be changed. And that's why, no matter where you're at in life, and no matter what you try to accomplish as an unsaved person, and whatever you get into in life, if you want out of it, you can get out of it. I'm not saying the longer you're in it, the harder it is and doesn't get to get out of it, but I'm saying the Word of God will do for you whatever you need to do if you're willing to do what you have to do. Many times when I deal with people and problems, and I've dealt with situations in every circumstance that you could think of, certainly in the situation we're talking about here, I've had that same thing said to me. Well, I was born this way, and I, from my youngest, earliest age, I can remember feeling this way. And of course, they get confused with the fact that of what, you know, some kids are exposed to versus what other kids are exposed to. And they lose sight of the fact that no matter what happens to you as a child, the day God's Spirit lightens you and the day God comes into your life in the point of touching you, as he's the true light that letteth every man to come into the world, at that point, you can't blame anybody else anymore. Because you now have the ticket that you can get out of whatever you're in. And it doesn't mean that you have to know everything about the Bible. My goodness, when God first started to deal with me about my life, I didn't know anything about the Bible. All I knew was that God was dealing with me in some aspect of my life, and I wasn't even sure what. But I knew that there was right and wrong, and I knew what I was doing was wrong, and I knew that God was right. And you see, it doesn't matter if you know anything about the Bible or not, because the Bible says that inside of every man and woman, every lost man and woman, the Bible says that God has written the Word of God on the tables of their heart. Now that's why you'll find that in every society, in the deepest, darkest part of Africa, in the interior of the Amazon, out in the Aborigines of Australia, where they have no contact with white man, no contact with society, no contact with civilization, every community will have laws set up for right and wrong. They have no Bible. They have no Ten Commandments, yet there isn't a society that doesn't know it's wrong to steal, that it isn't wrong to murder. Why? Because they have the Word of God written on the tables of their heart. And that's what God uses. When God touches you with that light, it isn't where he just comes down and zaps you, you know, and God shows you this light. It's the fact that he takes the Word of God that's written on the tables of your heart, and he takes your conscience. And the Word of God and the conscience and the light of God all work together in concert for God to speak to that person to find out where they're really at and what they really want to do. And, you know, when you understand how God operates in people's lives, then when you hear all this stuff in society about, well, you know what, this is just the way I am, and this is the way my father was, so I'm this way, and, you know, and it's hereditary and all of those things, that's just simply not true. Now, I know what is hereditary, and that is an old sin nature, and everybody's a sinner. And what you do with your old sin nature is going to dictate which way you go down the road of life. But when God touches you and God gives you the light of the Word of God in your life, even as an unsaved man, at that point, you have the ability to overcome anything in this world. And, of course, that's your choice. And life is choices. Let's face it. And nobody is made to do anything. The only thing you have no choice over is the fact that you were born into this world as a sinner. You have no choice in that. But you do have a choice not to stay that way. And that's the key. And the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was the murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth." And the bottom line is, if you're unsaved here tonight, or you know of an unsaved person, or this person is unsaved, the bottom line is that your spiritual daddy and your spiritual family is the devil. And I preached that one time, and it wasn't around here, it was years ago, and a guy got upset with me afterwards, and he said, "You said that my spiritual families are the devil." He said, "I didn't appreciate that." And I said, "You know what? I didn't appreciate it either. That's why I changed families." You don't like it? Change families. It ain't no big deal. You don't lie happy with it? Change families. You can get out of that a lot better than you can your mother-in-law or your wife you're not getting along with. You can change families. It's real easy. And that's the key. The key is God in your life. And, you know, there are some automatic laws in the Bible that are, and I'm going to talk about this Sunday when we come through some things, but there's some automatic laws in the Bible. And most people today in our society don't understand this. But there's some laws. The Bible is filled with biblical principles. When you violate those principles, there's consequences that come with that. Some of the consequences are minor. It's like the difference between getting a speeding ticket, you know, and shooting somebody. The consequences are they're both crimes, but the consequences are minimal. And of course, when it comes to the Bible, there's the same thing. There's some mistakes that you can make in the Bible that you can get away with, and there's some mistakes in the Bible that you make that will change your life forever. And you have to understand how that lays itself out when it comes to a man and God dealing with a man, and God giving that man the light of the Word of God on his conscience, that he needs God, that he needs something. What he is doing is wrong. And of course, the Bible says that man has the ability to sear his conscience. And it goes like this. First time you do it, you feel really guilty about it. Second time you do it, you don't feel as guilty, but you were nervous. Third time you do it, you were looking around to see if anybody was watching. Fourth time you did it, you yawned. And the last time you did it, you laughed. You know what that person does? They've seared their conscience. And we can do that. And you know what that is? That is a decision for a man or a woman not to let the biblical principles, when God touches them and their conscience, deal with them in their life. And that's where many of these people go to. Many of these people, because they get into a lifestyle, and I'm not just talking about this, it can be anything. They get into a lifestyle, and a lifestyle begins to bind them and put them in bondage, and they come to the point where they enjoy it, their flesh gets attached to it, and they you know, when you get away from it, you know, the flesh raises its ugly head and gives you all kinds of problems, and it gets a hold on you. Hey, what you do is the longer you mess with it, the longer you put off God, the longer you don't do what's right with the principles, and the more you violate them, the more problems you got. I've always told people like this. I told a guy one time whose life was an absolute mess. I mean, and he never did get it all straightened out, and it was a disaster, and I don't know what happened to him, but he came in to see me, and I said, "You know what your life is like? You ever been in a warehouse? And in those warehouses, you know, you got those long aisles that's got the three-tiered racks where they got all the stuff and parts on them, you know, and they got all the stuff on those racks. And some of those, this aisles go for like, you know, 100 yards. I said, you're like a person that in a frivolous mood was in one of those aisles. Nobody was around. You were all by yourself. You were frustrated. You were mad at life. And you just had that devilment mood in your life. So you went down there and did what you always wanted to do. You went down in those aisles and you just ripped off everything on those shelves and threw it all over the place. And you were having a ball. You were smashing this and you were busting this and you were throwing this down. And there was parts that you used to work on the line and have to bring that you were so mad. And you were throwing them down and denting things and breaking things. And you were just really feeling good because you were venting all your frustration by slamming, mashing, bashing, crashing everything. And you were throwing it down on the as you walked back to the down there. And suddenly, after you got down that thing, you hit the back wall. And you turn around and you looked, and you looked at the wall, and then you realized as you turned around that, you know what? The only way out was right through all the mess that you made. And you either had two things to do. You either stood where you were and didn't get out, or piece by piece, you had to pick up the pieces of the mess that you made to get out of it. And you know what? You don't get into problems overnight. There isn't one problem, one bad habit. There isn't one bad marriage. There isn't one mess that you get into overnight. I've never understood this. I've never understood why people think that they can get out of a bad situation, whatever it may be, overnight, in a week, in 2 weeks, when it took them 5 years to get there. It's just like that guy. He had to pick up every piece of that mess that he made to get out where he was before the mess came. You know what? Sometimes that's hard. And the more mess you make, the harder it is to clean up. The more principles you violate, the harder it is to deal with it. And it's one of those things where you can do whatever you want to do, and you can ask God to forgive you, and God will forgive you, and God will cleanse you from it. But you know what? God is not going to come down and clean up your mess. Part of understanding how to deal with things and not getting back into the mess again is having to clean. Oh, God forgive you, but he'll throw you the mop and say, go to work. Because that's how you learn not to get back in that mess again. Because you know what? We're all the same. If God gave us an easy out every time, you know what? We'd be in so many messes because of the fact we know God would just bail us out. And that's the way we are. And the reason I know that is because the way we are with our parents. And you know as well as I do, if you got something, you enjoyed it more, and you took care of it more if you worked to get it than if somebody gave it to you. That's just the way we are. Because you realize the work that was involved to produce it in your life. And we are basically lazy people. We are, every one of us. And that's why the Christianity and the mark of a good Christian is discipline, self-discipline, where you have to discipline yourself. And I don't care. You show me the best Christian you can find who seemingly has a good Christian life and knows the Bible and seemingly has all things put together in her life or her life, and I'll show you somebody that isn't any different than you except for one word, the word discipline. They're no better than you. They don't have some secret formula that you don't have. They just have worked at disciplining themselves in the principles of the Word of God. And that's what Christianity is. It's a discipline. And when you discipline yourself in it, then you find that balance in your life, and you have that choice, or you sear your conscience. So there isn't anybody that is born in a particular sin. We're all born sinners, period. Whatever you yield your spirit to, and whatever you allow into your life, will send you down an avenue. And that's why everybody winds up differently. Now, in this particular person's life, I don't know because I wasn't there and I don't know, but there is something in their life that they allowed in or they allowed somebody in to lead them along those lines. Nobody just wakes up as a kid and says, I'm going to be a bank robber when I grow up. I'm going to be a homosexual. I feel like a woman today. Nobody naturally feels that way. That has to come to the point where you are tempted, the Bible says, and then your lust is drawn out of that, and you don't deal with the Word of God when you should. And we all can look back on our own childhood, and you know, as you were growing up, and everybody can identify with this, except some of you older folks maybe can't remember that far back, but I'm just, but you know what I'm saying. You know as a kid, the things that you were faced with, the things that older kids taught you, and said to you that you didn't have any idea till some older boy or some older girl told you and showed you, or some guys you hung up with, you got the word on, and then it began to affect you. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And that the devil starts in our lives at a very early age. And that's why you got to really be careful. And that's why parents raising their kids, the Bible says to train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. The promise is simply this. If you do what's right with your kids, you can head that off, because you can be the guardian of that kid's conscience. And you can make sure that what they get is the right stuff. So, and that becomes another problem, because so many parents are lost and don't do it. And then on top of that, so many of God's parents, Christian parents, don't do it either. So, you know, we're left with that dilemma. But in spite of all of that, you can only blame somebody for your problem until God gets into your life, and then it's you and him. And then what you do, right or wrong, is simply based on what you do with the response of the Word of God that's written in your heart and the conscience you have and the life that God gives you. That help you? All right. Romans chapter 1. She wants to know, where in the Bible does it say homosexuality is wrong? Well, the Old Testament has a number of places where it talks about the fact that if they engaged in homosexual / lesbian acts, that they were to be killed, because it's an abomination to God. But here's the one in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 is a great chapter, because it talks about the Gentiles and their mindset. And we're all Gentiles. If you want to find yourself, you're in Romans chapter 1. This is where we're at. All right, he says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, when you come down through this chapter, you'll find four steps that a man goes through to get to this point. And of course, the first thing God tells you is in verse 18 through 20, is the fact that he says, look at 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. There it is. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It's manifest in them, in their conscience, with the Word of God written on the tables of their heart, and God has showed it to them. So the first thing you need to understand when it comes to men and women is that God reveals himself to them. Now watch the process. Verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. All right? God revealed himself in 18 through 20. God was rejected in verse 21. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Okay? God was revealed to them. God was rejected by them. And then God was replaced by them. Look at verse 23. And changed the glory of God and corruptible man unto image made like the corruptible man, and a beast, and a four-footed beast. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through their lust in their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And the last thing is that they reviled God. They actually hated God. Bible says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It says in verse 30, they are backbiters, haters of God. Haters of God. So that's where you're at with it. And that shows you the progression that man goes through when he rejects the light that God gives him. And I can't give you a scenario that is a blanket for every person, because everybody is different. All I know is this. The principle is, God is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And Romans chapter 1, verse 18 shows you that that's what he does. 18 and 19. Hey, John, could you lock those, that, pull that shut for me there? Does that help you? Okay. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Or you may have a question about that. And maybe it doesn't go along that, but it just kind of ties in somewhere, and you want to ask another question about something else. I don't care. Anybody else? I always want you to understand that you have the right. Never leave here with any question. Always feel free to ask whatever you want to ask. Don't be embarrassed. Don't feel stupid about it. Anybody? Okay. Next question. Oh. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Hang on. I can't hear you. What now?
Well, they're going to go to hell no matter what.
Say what now?
So they are going to go to hell no matter what if they're not saved.
Who?
I know they're going to go to hell if they're not saved.
Yeah, anybody, and let's just don't pick on the gay, anybody who's lost goes to hell. And it's a thing where, you know, God doesn't make one sin worse than the other. You know, it's a thing where we do that, but God looks at it. Obviously, there's different consequences for it that are greater, but God, all sin is sin. Can we look at speeding, you know, versus that, and we look at something else, you know, and think it's worse when God sees it as the same. Any violation of the principle of God or what God has established as principle, like civil government, you know, is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. There aren't big sins and little sins. It's all sin. The consequences may be different, but the bottom line is sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. So, yeah, that's the bottom line of all unsaved people, including them, if they're unsaved. That help you? Anybody else? Another question? You're just trying to sneak a question in ahead of her. Trying to tie it in there. I know you. You're such a sneaker. Well, go ahead.
On Colossians 3:8.
I got to tell you this. I have this. I have every war movie that was ever come out, and a lot of them I got them on VCR, and some of them they're 20 years old. I mean, they had taped them 20 years ago. And I got some that when Ronald Reagan was still president. I got some when Nixon was still president. I mean, the news comes on, you know, and you'll see the little blurps for Channel 9 New, and Larry Moore's got hair and he looks like he's 20 years old, you know. I mean, they're really old. And I got dying because it's so funny the way society has changed. Because I was watching it the other night, and it was so funny. I couldn't understand it. And it had this commercial on there, and this was back probably in 78. So that's what? 25 years ago. 20-something, a long time ago. And this guy comes on there, and he says, hey, he says, are you tired of being overweight? Do you want to shed those unnecessary pounds? He says, then try the new weight technique. Get AIDS. And back then, AIDS was a thing to help you suppress your appetite. And he's saying, I guarantee you get AIDS and you will lose weight. And I am saying, oh man, I am rolling, boy. And he just kept saying it over and over. And this lady come on and she says, look at me. I got AIDS and I lost 15 pounds. And this guy comes out, pulls his pants out, and he says, look, I've got AIDS, and I lost 4 inches off my waist. And I thought, boy, times have changed, man. Times have changed. I don't know why I threw that in. I think I wanted to say that for quite a while and just never had quite the opportunity. But anyway, go ahead. Where you at now? Colossians?
Colossians 3:8.
Okay. Go ahead.
Want to read it?
Well, unless you want to mentally telepathy through it to us all, yes. You better. Real loud, like you're yelling at Jimmy and the boy. I've heard you screaming, so just let us have it. Why don't you want to read it? So everybody knows where we're at.
Okay,
I'll read it. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead.
But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And what I really wanted to focus on was communication out of, filthy communication out of your mouth.
Go ahead. Well, go ahead. What are you going to say?
Well, we just got in a conversation. What does that mean?
What does what mean? Filthy communication out of your mouth? Anything that's not pleasing to God.
Can you elaborate a little more on
that? Well.
Because everybody has their own definition.
Okay, well. What do you, well, I think you can, if you look down here and go back to 3:1, he says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now look at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also, watch it very carefully, walked some time when ye lived in them, but now you're saved, ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So then anything in the old flesh that you would do, that is in the flesh, that isn't edifying to somebody, isn't in Christ or isn't, but it's designed to hurt somebody or designed against God's spirit in the flesh, going back to all the things that he talked about in verse 5, that would be anything connected with any of those. So it would be anything where you communicate anything of the flesh to somebody else in any of these things. Does that help you? Oh, well, go ahead.
I heard an example of someone telling a joke, and it was just an innocent joke. It wasn't about a person or anything, and someone got upset about it, thinking that you shouldn't be telling jokes in church. And so I was just kind of, you know, how do you keep from offending people sometimes when, you know, they may look at that as filthy communication?
Yeah, well.
And, you know, I know you can't please everybody, and I'm not trying to do anything purposely to harm
you. Well, and here's the bottom line. If you or whoever do something that is not off color, and in your heart You're not out to hurt somebody. You're not out to dishonor God, whatever the thing. You're right. You can't please everybody. And people many times make false judgments about other people just because they have their own set of problems. So, I mean, obviously the Bible says we need to walk circumspect, and we need to be careful what you do, and you know, all those things. But at the same time, there has to be a line drawn. And as long as somebody is having fun, somebody's telling a joke, and it's not off color to the place where it should offend somebody, and as long as it's done in the good nature of just camaraderie around things there, if somebody gets upset about it, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, people are going to get upset. My advice to them would be, you know, grow up. I mean, you know, I don't know what to tell you. Well, I don't know that you need to. Let it take care of itself. The bottom line is this. Here's how I look at it. If somebody would carry a grudge about something like that, well, first of all, I mean, if a person is upset about it and they whoever said something, here's how it runs. If that person is really upset about it, then they need to go to that person. Now, if they don't go to that person, then they're as wrong as the person that said it. So, and if they've talked to somebody else about it without going to that person, now they're twice as wrong about it. So it's a thing where that's just human nature. And it's a thing where, you know, if somebody is really upset because somebody said something, then they need to go talk to them and hear the explanation. If they don't hear the explanation and they make a judgment about it before they find out the story, then they're dead wrong. And probably they don't really want to know the explanation. Most people who get their nose bit on a joint about something that trivial are looking to get their nose bent on a joint about something. They're looking for it. And, you know, and so you got to understand that. And, you know, that's just part of the people issue of living in planet Earth with people that, you know, you're not allowed to kill. I mean, you just got to get along with them, you see. And after about 30 years of dealing with people like that, you come to the conclusion that the more you're around people, the better you like dogs. See, that's just human nature. And people who are, say they're offended without going to the person that said offended them, I don't really put much stock in it. I think about if that person is so concerned about what's right, then why didn't they do what's right? And when they don't do what's right, then that tells me that they're really not concerned about right. So there's another issue there. And that's how I deal with it. You know, and that's how a Christian needs to deal with it. If somebody really has a problem, then they need to go to the person and find out what the problem was. They certainly don't need to go to somebody else and talk about it. And if they do, then it tells you right off the bat that they're not really concerned about what's right. So, and there's no way to fix that, because people are people, and that's why the Bible says if you got a problem, you go to that person, and then, you know, hear that person out. If they said something that you didn't like and it bothered you or offended you, talk to them. Work it out. If you don't, you got two options. Pray about it, don't do anything, and let it go, or, you know, talk to the person, but certainly not to talk to somebody else about it. That's a major violation of principles, and that shows me right there that they're not really concerned about what's right. They're more concerned about they got a hidden agenda someplace. So that's just the way you work it, and it's an easy little situation there, because you find that, and as a child of God, you know. You say, what do you do? What do you do with it? Well, what you do with it is that you prepare yourself, because that's going to happen a lot in life. It's going to happen a lot in any scenario that you're dealing with God's people. So you prepare yourself that if somebody begins to tell you about it, you stop them right on the spot and say to them, you know what? Why are you telling me this? If this really bothers you, have you talked to so-and-so about it yet? And if you, why haven't you? Well, let me ask you a question. Now, you're upset because you think that so-and-so told a joke or whatever and didn't do what was right. But then you're championing right here by saying, I'm offended by that, but yet you're not willing to do what's right yourself. Would you explain that to me? And I'd put him right on the spot. If every child of God would do that, you wouldn't have any problems in the church anymore. But most of God's people won't do that, see? So it's just one of those things where you got to understand it. And I always, you know, you just got to take it. Somebody comes up to me and says, well, I didn't like what so-and-so did. I'll say, well, what are you talking to me about it for? Go talk to so-and-so. I mean, if they won't, once they say this after me, if they won't, then I'll say, well, then you involved me in this, and this is my problem now. Because you didn't do what's right, you've drugged me in this. Now you've gave me an option. My option is don't do what's right and be part of your sin, or do what's right. So I just want you to know, I'm going to tell so-and-so, and if you won't come to him, or she won't, you won't go to her, just see if she's big enough gal or he's a big enough man to come to you. And do it that way. In other words, there's a phrase that I can't remember who said it. It was an English philosopher, and he wasn't saved. But it's so true, and it simply said this: evil triumphs when good men do nothing. And that's the principle you got. Evil triumphs. E-V-I-L. Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. And that is so true. Because of the fact that we just, you know, and then we scratch our head and we wonder, well, you know, what can I do? Well, you've lost your opportunity to do what you could do. Because the name of the game when it comes to the Word of God and Christians is accountability. Everybody has to be accountable. And if somebody did something wrong, hold them accountable. Find out what it is. If you don't hold them accountable and they go to somebody else, which is a violation of the principle, then hold them. It's somewhere along the line you have to hold the accountability line. So that's where you're at with that. Does that help you? That's something you all got to learn, because you're going to have to deal with it at some point in your life, sooner or later. Believe me. That's just SOP, standard operational procedure for the body of Christ. So, okay. Her question was that last Sunday when we talked, was it last Sunday?
Thursday night.
Oh, you listened to the tape Thursday night. I talked about the fact that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that's the first time you find the Spirit of God in the Bible. And as I've said many, many times, usually when you find something for the first time, in the Bible, it usually is a defining verse for it. And that's just the way that it is. And one of the fun things that you can do, really, is take a concordance, you know, and take key words and see where the first time they show up in the Bible. Many times, it's very important, and it'll teach you a great doctrine. And of course, the first time the Spirit shows up is in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, that's like 1-2, isn't it? Yeah, 1-2, Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Now, the statement I made is that the Spirit of God moves in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and it never stops. In other words, when God put forth His Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that Spirit went forth to accomplish God's plan. And there's a direction in the Bible that Spirit moves. And you'll find that direction is where all history is the line of all history is on. Now, the Spirit of God moves, and I'm going to show you some examples of it. The Spirit of God moves from east to west through your Bible. And when that Spirit of God moves, it moves east to west. And that's why every move in the Bible, east to west, will be a good move. Every move in the Bible contrary to that will be a bad move. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they went from west to east, wrong way. When you lay out the tabernacle and you see where the tabernacle and you got the brazen altar and then you've got that second compartment and you got the Holy of Holies, when that tabernacle was set up, that priest, that high priest went from the brazen altar into the second compartment, into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. If you study it out very carefully, the way they laid that tabernacle out, that priest went from east to west. You ever heard the phrase that God puts your sins as far as the east is from the west? Well, that's the direction from the Holy of Holies, from the brazen altar to the mercy seat, from east to west. And there is no place to go past that. So every move in the Bible, every revival in the Bible, the movement of all history in the Bible, all inventions in the Bible, all great movements of history in the Bible will all be on the coattails of God's Holy Spirit moving from east to west throughout the whole course of man's history and the Word of God. And that's why if you study it, you'll find that God starts out of the garden. And when he calls Abraham out or Ur of the Chaldees and all of those places, he's moving in that direction. And you'll find that that is the direction that goes all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. It comes all the way around. And when the when Europe was saturated with the Roman Catholic Church to the point where it was landlocked and it was killing the Christians by the trainloads, and God knew that he couldn't get the gospel anywhere from Europe, the Holy Spirit of God followed the flight plan, and the Holy Spirit of God brought the pilgrims over going from east to west, and they landed on the east coast, and the original 13 colonies were on the east coast, and then the Holy Spirit of God moves across this continent from east to west. And of course, the periods that I was talking about are what are commonly called the seven great awakenings across this country. And with the history of our country and the establishment of the United States or the 13 colonies, which become the United States, you'll find that when our pilgrim fathers came over and landed at Plymouth Rock, they come over looking for religious freedom. They weren't coming over, for any other reason other than to flee the persecution of the church-state religions in Europe that was persecuting them. So when they came over and they landed at Plymouth, they were saved men and women. They had with them the Geneva Bible, which is the forerunner of your King James Bible off the same text of Antioch and Syria. And when they landed at Plymouth Rock, they came to establish religious freedom. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God picks up there and then moves across this country in the next 200 years, you find what they commonly call the seven great awakenings. Now, I'll give you those if you want, and I can show you how it does it. Give me a second here. You're going to find that, and let me just say this, and this is what we talked about when we talked about the book of Judges. I told you that the book of Judges shows you the law of human collapse, how that if God doesn't inject himself into something, that it totally collapses upon itself. And I told you the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody, the worst thing that ever happened to, and I know that, you know, we all go through things in our life that God has to deal with us on, and sometimes we don't like it. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, you know, that now the chastening of the Lord is not joyous but grievous, you know, and we all have to struggle with those things. But here's the bottom line. You better thank God cares enough about you to deal with you, because the worst state you could ever be in is when God takes his hand off you and God doesn't deal with you anymore and leaves you to yourself. And that's exactly what God has done with America at this point. Now, you're going to find that when God brought those pilgrims over, they're fleeing religious persecution. And you're going to find a strange comparison in history and in also in the Bible. And that strange comparison is the comparison of the nation of Israel and the United States of America. God used the little island of England to literally, in a Philadelphian church age, to literally reach this world for Christ. And then as England faded off the scene, God had plans for America. America and in Israel are the only two nations in the history of mankind that both start at their inception with the concept of God and the concept of the Word of God. There isn't another nation on the face of this planet that when it starts with those two concepts. When God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and he brought from him the 12 tribes and through Jacob, and they began to establish themselves as the nation of Israel, they brought with them not only their concept of God, but God gave Moses the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, which in time became the Old Testament. When God established the United States of America, when America gets established, America is established because men and women came over from Europe who were severely persecuted by the church-state setups and came over here looking for a place that they could believe the Bible, this Bible, teach the Bible to their kids, and fulfill the destiny that God had called them to do as born-again believers. And of course, that's why they came to America. So you find that God had plans for America just like God had plans for the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel, God's plan was he wanted them to fulfill the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible kingdom. We've talked about it before. For the United States, God wanted us to fulfill the kingdom of God, the winning men and women to Christ and bringing them born again into the spiritual kingdom called the King of a God, which is God's righteous kingdom, Romans chapter 14. In both cases, we failed. Israel failed to do it because they went into apostasy and dumped the Word of God. America failed to do it because she went into apostasy and dumped the Word of God. So what we see today, in many ways, is exactly what we've got with the nation of Israel. Now, you're going to find that as we go back through American history, you're going to find that our founding fathers understood the concept of God. In fact, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson was the guy that originally wrote it. And when he brought it over for them to look at, the first thing that they said was, there's not enough references to God in here. He only made one reference. And he said, you know what? There is not enough references to God in this. And they sent it back. And they made him put in three more references of what God had done for them. In other words, this country was built on the basis of the principles of the Word of God. By the time you get in the 1780s, and the Revolutionary War takes place, you're going to find that the original 13 colonies are set up, and when they broke with England, here was their problem. When they broke with England, overnight, they ceased to have any form of government. And they said, we have got to put a government together. Every state has to have its own state government from which we can form the one government. And when that broke down, and they broke with King George, and they broke with England, overnight, there was no government in this country, and everybody had to put together a government. And those men understood and realized the importance of the Word of God, so when they put their state constitutions together, they wrote in their state constitutions that no man could hold office in that state unless he was a born-again, blood-washed, baptized child of God who believed the Bible, who believed there was a heaven, who believed there was a hell, who believed that Jesus Christ was God, and they laid down the fundamental principles of the Word of God because they wanted leaders that knew that if they were leading, they were going to give an account to God someday at the judgment because of how they led. I told you a couple of weeks ago how that William Penn got into an argument, or not an argument, got into a debate on how to form governments. One man said, what we need to do is have good laws. William Penn said, no, that's not what we need. We don't need good laws, we need good men. He meant saved men. He says, good laws do good, but saved men do better. And he says, you will never have a problem having bad laws if you have good men who put the laws together. And he was putting the emphasis on born-again men who understood the power of God and what God had done in this country. It was George Washington and Daniel Webster who come up with what they call the Northwest Ordinance. The Northwest Ordinance was that no state could come into the Union unless they taught in the public school system the King James 16 have an authorized version of the Bible and laid out the God and the history of what God had done in America and taught the Bible in schools. Now, you don't get that today because of where we're at. But you've got to understand that to see what God was doing. God had a plan for America. And when America was in its infant form, God knew that the devil was going to try to destroy it. Because the Bible says that the Spirit of God in the gospel moves east to west. And the gospel had spread from where it was with Abraham all the way around and got into Europe. And now it was coming to the place where it left the shores of Europe and headed westward and hit the shores of the United States. And God now was going to take this country, which had more natural resources than any nation on the face of this planet, which had more money, which had more people, which was built in its foundation with the Word of God and the principles of God, which God said this country can finish this thing out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, saying all that, let me say this. Also, as the Spirit of God moves from east to west, the devil also moves to counter all of those things. You can literally break down all history, especially church history, and really history of the nation of Israel. You can actually lay it out very clearly from Genesis 1 all the way through the rest of your Bible that all history is nothing more than God's Spirit moving from east to west to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, and the devil moving in to cut Him off, to stop it, and to confuse it, and to confound it, to stop the movement of God. And He uses nations, people, governments, and all of those things, religions, to do that. So when you come and you find the gospel coming to the United States, you find that God gives America two of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. And those two men are George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Those two men are two of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. And God gave those men to this country to keep this country from going into apostasy. And from them, God brought the first great awakening in New England. And that first great awakening in New England took place around 1740 with Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. It's during this time that the power of God is so incredibly great on these men. We talk about, you know, charismatics, and we talked about it last week, you know, how the charismatics talk about the power of God and tongues and healing and all those things. Let me tell you something. If you go back and study the history of Edwards and Whitefield, you see the power of God in a way that make any charismatic cringe, that a charismatic only wished he had. Ben Franklin, who's an unsaved man. Ben Franklin never got saved. He believed in God, and he believed in the Word of God, but not for him personally. He believed that the Word of God was the way to go in building the country, but he himself never embraced Christ as his own personal Savior. But George Whitefield would be out preaching. And now this is before they had amplifiers, microphones, lapel mics, PA systems. What they did is they got out there and they got into this is where the old camp meeting concept come from. They'd meet outside of town someplace and they'd all sit around. He'd get a sawed off tree as a stump as a pulpit and that boy would go to town. Ben Franklin said on one night he marked off clearly a mile away from where Whitefield was preaching and could hear every word of his sermon audibly. That's the power that these guys had. And these guys were flat. God's Spirit was upon these guys, and they literally preached all across this. This is when the universities that we have up there in New England now, which would be like Yale, Harvard, all of those places, we know them today as great apostate schools. You know, nobody thinks of Harvard and Yale as being a Bible college, Dartmouth, and all those places. You know, but in actuality, Yale and Harvard and all of those schools up there were started when they were started to train missionaries to the American Indian. But we begin to see the apostasy begins to set in, and it does set in. And that's why God, across this country, as the Spirit of God moves, the Spirit of God keeps injecting Himself into it to keep the revival going. But we also see that the devil moves in to counter it. And I'll show you what I mean here as we come through here. All right, the first one, as we talked about, the first one is in New England in 1740 with Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And if you ever get a chance to read material on Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards, my, what a great story they are. I mean, you talk about something that will just motivate you, and you actually see the power of God. Jonathan Edwards, years ago, I stood in his church where he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was a fortunate thing for me because this was the exact same church in the 1700s, in the exact same pulpit where Jonathan Edwards stood up and preached. Now, when I say that he preached, he read the sermon. It wasn't like he was preaching like we think of preaching. He got up and simply read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the history records it as that the power of God and the Spirit of God was so powerful that men were actually running out of their seats, running down, getting saved while he was reading it. It wasn't one of these things where they were playing 58 courses just as I am without one plea, you know. He was just simply reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'm telling you what, when the Spirit of God came down, it came down. And I'll never forget, as I stood in that pulpit, the guy's sermon from last Sunday was underneath the pulpit. And I pulled it out and looked at it. And I tell you what, I thought to myself, boy, if Jonathan Edwards, he would roll over in his grave if he saw it. I mean, it was all social stuff and let us ask ourselves why we're here, you know, and look deep within the inner man and fan the spark of man's good, you know, and all this stuff. And as I was walking out, the pastor was coming in. And I introduced myself. I didn't tell him I was a preacher. I introduced myself to him, you know, and told him that I've always wanted to come up here and see this, you know, where it was. And I said, so this is the actual church where Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is what he said. He said, yes, it is. And he said, it's a shame that that's what he's remembered for. And I thought to myself, you'll hear that again, pal. I'll tell you. I went over to Boston Commons one time. You know, one night, George Whitfield preached in Boston Commons, and 30,000 people got saved. There's a little plaque with all the joggers running up and down the street and all the guys from Yale rowing their boats down there, you know, and all the dogs, you know, running up and down the bushes and everything, you know, and you look for that. I asked, I don't know how many guys in there that were the Rangers in there, and everybody said, well, there's a plaque someplace out here. I don't remember. And I looked and looked, and finally I found it. And right there's a little bronze plaque down in the grass, and it said to give the date, and it said on this spot, George Whitfield preached and had 30,000 converts on this spot. God was doing something. Well, as all things happen, apostasy sets in. It's true of not you. I mean, you see it in everything in your life. I told you this the other Sunday. You go to church some morning and God really speaks to your heart and God just fires you up and you're sitting there, you know, and at that particular time, you know, you'd charge hell with a squirt gun if you didn't have any water in it, you know. And you're all fired up and you say anything like, God, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. And, oh, that really touched me today, Lord. God, you just really whacked me and I know this and I know that. And you know what? 15 minutes in the car out of here, the devil starts to erode what God did in your life. If you don't stay in the book and you don't let God keep injecting himself in you on a daily basis, you go into apostasy just like they did. And that's what happened. Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth College, all went into apostasy. Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield, they preached, brought great revival back to them, and go into apostasy again. Every time that God moved, the devil moved. The next great awakening was in 1800s in New York and Pennsylvania. And a revival broke out there and just, again, tore the place out. You see, it's moving from the east to the west. The third one was around 1820. In what is called the Cumberland Gap Valley Revival. That'd be down in Maryland and in Ohio. The next one took place in the 1850s in the South with the Southern Army during the Civil War. There's a lot about that you don't get in the history books. In 1880, the fifth one took place in Ohio and Illinois and Indiana with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was probably the greatest preacher, probably in the 1800s and probably even the 20th century. He was an incredible preacher. D.L. Moody was a guy that had the power of God in his life unlike most people ever could ever expect. And when he'd go to a place, his boy, and he'd hold revivals, I mean, they'd shut down the whole town. And every place he left, there were churches built. D.L. Moody was, I remember back in the 60s, it was probably 68 or 69, I saw an ad, but it was like an editorial in a newspaper back in Ohio. And it had a picture of the skyline of Chicago. And it had a bunch of smoke coming up, and it showed guns and drugs and drinking and all that stuff. And the smoke was coming up out of that city, and it kind of took a shape into a heavy-set man with a hat on, and it said underneath there, Chicago needs another D.L. Moody. But they won't get another D.L. Moody. He was a great man, and God used him in the Ohio Valley and in Illinois and during that 1880s to bring great revival. Then a little bit farther on in the Midwest, in Missouri and Kansas, in the 1920s, in the 1930s, it was old Billy Sunday. And God used Billy Sunday, who was a saved baseball player. One of the most unbelievable guys you ever met in your life. And old Billy Sunday just tore the place apart. And Billy Sunday was the last great evangelist that this country has had. There hasn't been another evangelist like Billy Sunday since Billy Sunday. And you may think, well, I went to some place and I heard this guy preach and this guy preach. I'm not saying there wasn't good preachers. I'm just saying we've started to enter into the Laodicean church period, well into it. And by the time Billy Sunday's done, this country's into apostasy. And God's still spirit keeps moving east to west. But you don't find that God gets it done with a fiery preaching. God uses, and you got to understand about God. God will use whatever it takes to get the job done. And you'll find that when Billy Sunday went off the scene, the next revival that takes place and moves all the way over to California, all the way to the West Coast, is Billy Graham. When Billy Graham starts out, Billy Graham believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. When Billy Graham starts out, Billy Graham is a great preacher. Billy Graham believes the fundamentals of the faith. Billy Graham Berea, and he preaches. You had to hear his sermons then than what you hear now. He wasn't messed up with the liberals like he is now. It wasn't the end justifies the means back then. He didn't have all the unsaved people in it connected with him that he's got now. He didn't have the big political bosses that were pulling the strings and paying all the bills and setting everything up like he did now. No. He had the power of God in his life in a great way in the early 50s. Now, boy, that young guy preached and he preached. But as time goes on, all things change. And you'll find as the seven great awakenings move across this country that apostasy sets in. And I'll show you how it sets in. Not only are there seven great awakenings, but there are seven counterfeit religions that show up in America either before, during, or right after every one of these great awakenings. And you'll find that these seven counterfeit religions are still alive today in America. And, some people, when you start to talk about this, they get mad and they get upset. You know what? I'm just telling you the facts. You're mad at me. But you're going to find that the first counterfeit religion that shows up around the 1800s is the Mormons. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Never in the history of the world before 1800 has anybody, anywhere believed anything remotely resembling the Mormons. And they are a counterfeit to the New England revival that takes place with Whitfield and Edwards. In 1830, we find the Seventh-day Adventists, William Miller and Mary White, and they counterfeit the New York and Pennsylvania Great Awakening. In the 1840s, you find the Christian Scientists with Mary Baker Eddy. In the 1850s, you find the Church of Christ with Alexander Campbell. In the 1860s, you find the Jehovah's Witnesses with Russell and Rutherford. In 1889, you find the Unity with Charles Fillmore and Emily Caddy. And in 1900, you find a charismatic movement with Amy McPherson from Topeka, Kansas, and the Azusa Street Mission right out in old Los Angeles, California, where the last revival broke out. Now, the one thing about all these counterfeit religions is every one of them believe you got to be baptized to be saved. Every one of them. Every one of them believe you got to be baptized to be saved. Every one of them teach that you get saved by baptism regeneration. You say not the charismatic. No, 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 no. Don't you ever hear it? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin? Sure they do. Then you hear Jimmer Swaggart get on there and said, if you didn't, you weren't, I heard him back in 1976 on television say that if you weren't baptized with the Holy Ghost and have the evidence speaking in tongues, you wouldn't go in the rapture. What more do you want? I'm getting mad at me. He said it. I didn't. And you're going to find that all of these things counter the movement of the Holy Spirit of God as it moves from east to west. So you'll find that where we're at today, the Gospels went full circle. And that's why we've got the things we've got going on in the Middle East right now. That's why we've got everything taking place over there, because as you already know, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that it's over. You know the Bible says that he standeth at the door, ready to come. You know the Bible said in the book of Matthew chapter 24 that the last thing that had to take place for the rapture of the church was the nation of Israel becoming a nation. She did that in 1948. The Bible says that that generation alive that sees Israel become a nation will still be alive when the Lord comes back. I don't know what else to tell you. And that's why this whole thing has completely went full circle now from the east to the west. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It never stopped moving. It never has stopped moving. And it never will stop moving. God has a plan, and God's Holy Spirit is fulfilling that plan, going east to west. Horace Greeley coined the phrase without even knowing what he was doing. He saw all the movement and all the things that was taking place. And he said, go west, young man, go west. He didn't understand that that's what the King James Bible had been telling him for about 6,000 years. But that's okay. Some guys catch on a little later. But that's what you got. And you got the picture. Everybody else gets saved. By the time of the end of the week, everything is cleaned up. Everything is gone. Everything is done. Sin's out of the place. They put a church up. They call a pastor. And off they go. That's the revival I'm talking about. What are you talking about? Talking about somebody blowing in and coming to town when he leaves, nothing's different than when he can't hear? That's what you're talking about. When's the last time any revival guy any place ever closed up any bar? When is the place that they ever left the church when they went? They just all come and get a nice feeling. You know, kumbaya, you know. And that's where you're at. So that's what you got. That help you? Okay. Good dozen, I'm out of luck, yeah. Huh? Well, I'll just give it to you. I'll give it to you again quickly here. 1800 was the Mormons with Joe Smith and Brigham Young. 1830 is the Seventh-day Adventist with William Miller and Mary White. 1840s, the Christian Scientist with Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy. Eddy, as in Eddie, Eddie Boy, Eddie Munster, yeah. That was around 1840. And all these dates are approximate. 1850, the Church of Christ with Alexander Campbell. Barton Stone was the other counterpart to that one. 1860 was the Jehovah Witnesses with Rutherford and Russell. 1889 was the Unitarian Church, which we know as Unity today, with Charles Fillmore and Emily Caddy. 1900, got the Charismatic Movement with Amy McPherson and at Bethel Bible Church in Topeka, Kansas, and the Azula Street Mission in Los Angeles, California. And that's what you got. But every move in that Bible to east to west will be a good move. Every move in that Bible the other way will be a bad move. And you won't beat it. It's one of them things that just the way the Bible, the greatest thing about the Bible is its consistency. Once the Bible lays something out, it never changes it so you can follow it. That's why you want to be very careful in changing anything in the Bible. If you change something in the Bible, then you know what? You're tampering with something that God has set in place, and you may destroy that reference where you can't trace it through. And that's what the devil wants. The devil wants you to get confused and lost in the shuffle, so to speak, so you can't follow the consistency of anything. And that's what all the new Bibles do. And that's why you got to stick with the book that lays it out and keeps it very clear and keeps it very plain for you, makes it very easy for you. Got time for one more quick question? Yeah. Better be quick. Ezekiel 31? That ain't quick. Ain't nothing in Ezekiel quick. Well, I know. I'll just tell you I don't know, and that'll end that.
Yeah, I just wanted you to kind of go
over these other three things that I tried. Oh, okay. When did I teach that? Last week or when was that?
Week before last.
Sunday or Thursday?
Thursday.
A Thursday? Okay. Somebody asked a question. Oh, it was you.
Yeah.
Somebody asked a question about, on Sunday morning I talked about Abimelech and Judges, and I talked about those trees. They went to anoint a king over them, and I told you what a strange passage that was, and then we went through, and we asked the question of, I told you that those trees are in the Garden of Eden, and they're also in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I showed you the parallels. Well, I went through, and we defined those four trees for you in Judges. Showed you how that the bramble was made king, so when Christ was crucified, he got a crown of thorns, and we laid all that out. And I told you there was three more trees in the book of Ezekiel chapter 31. Now, these are the seven trees that are in the Garden of Eden. And these seven trees that are in the Garden of Eden all represent something. And you find them used throughout the whole Bible. And of course, so here's where you got the other three. Now, I'll give you the I'll give you what you got here. Over there in Judges 9, and I'm just going to make this, I'll make so we don't have to get into it. I can make it real easy here. We got in Judges 9, we got the olive tree, we got the fig tree, we got the vine tree, and we got the bramble. Now, the olive tree represents soul winning, represents Christ. The fig tree will represent self-righteousness. The vine tree represents the forbidden fruit or worldliness. And the bramble represents the curse that's on man. And so those are those four trees. Now it says in 31:1, I'm going to read this here. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. Now this is something you got to remember. In the Bible, people are likened to trees. And that's another key phrase you're going to find. People are like trees. Trees have families. We call ours family trees. People are like trees in the Bible. One time over there in Luke, when Jesus healed a blind man, he asked him what he saw. What did the guy say? He says, I see men walking around like trees. Trees in the Bible are likened to people. And you're going to find that the Antichrist, Christ, and some great men in the Bible who picture both are called trees in the Bible. Now here is the Assyrian. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. Now what we've got here is a picture of Satan. And the picture of Satan here is through the Assyrian, which is Sennacherib, historically. And it likens him to a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and with a high stature. In other words, he's getting ready to tell you that the devil is running the world during this time in Ezekiel through a man called the Assyrian, a type of the Antichrist, Sennacherib, and he's likened to a tree in the forest that is bigger, taller, and his branches and his top covers all the other trees. In other words, he is a world power. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high. Don't have time to get into that, but that has to do with the deep up there and Satan and all that stuff. Set him up on high with the rivers running around about his plants. And he set out her little rivers into all the trees of the field. What it's saying there is this tree is so big and so powerful that all the other trees, all the other nations, are affected by it. In other words, when Assyria, which is run by Sennacherib, who takes the Jews into captivity along with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in 587, 606, someplace in there, when he does that, he is the world power. Assyria is the world power on this planet. He's called the Assyrian. He's one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Bible, because what he does to the Jew foreshadows what the Antichrist is going to do to him. And when he shows up here and they talk about him here, it talks about him being the biggest tree in the forest, whose top covers all the other trees, and who is connected by the rivers going out from him, who unto all the other trees in the field. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, the field is the world. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. Now look at verse 6. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Well, at this point we know we can't be talking about a literal tree, because this tree says it covers all the nations. The birds here are demonic activity. Come over to Revelation 18. I'll show it to you real quick. Now this is the definitive verse in the Bible that shows you what birds are likened to. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, watch it, and the hold of every foul spirit. See how it's spelled? Foul as in chicken. Well, foul, you know, not foul. And a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now this is talking about Babylon, but it shows you that birds are likened to unclean spirits. So when it talks about this Assyrian as a tree with his boughs and his branches and the fowls of heaven, that's the unclean spirits, and the beasts of the field are the unsaved people on the ground under him in these nations. Thus was his he fair in his greatness, and his length of his branches for his root was by great waters. And now watch it, verse, here comes, 8. The cedars in the garden of God, there it is. That's right back to Adam and Eve, right back in the garden. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. So that's why when the devil shows up in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve in the garden of Eve, there he is. He's the cedar tree. And the cedar tree in the Bible represents the wood for the building of God's temple, showing you that the devil is a counterfeit of everything that God is. And God builds that temple, but the devil sits down in that temple in the tribulation period. The Bible says in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he sits down in the temple showing himself that he's God, claiming to be God and demanding all the world to worship him. So when he shows up in the garden, the Bible says he's a cedar tree, showing you that he's an imitation of God. What does he say? When the devil shows up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and he wants to throw the world and mankind into sin, what does he say? How does he approach it? What does he say to Eve? What does he try to get her to do? How does he try to get her to sin? Here's what he says. First words out of his mouth, yea, hath God said? He's a counterfeit of God. And then he changed what God said. That's how you got it. Cedar represents the building of God's temple. Now the next tree is the fir tree. The fir tree will represent the bearing of fruit. A fir tree bears fruit all year round. See, the reason why trees are likened to people is because all it falls through the cycle. You live your life. You put your roots down. You're in Kansas City. You put your roots down. You have a family tree, a family history, where you come from. You grow. And then at some point, you die. So when the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that He made. When God made trees, told you to like people, so you would see that just as people get born, live, and die, and then they're resurrected to face the judgment of God, God said every tree in this planet, it comes alive, it gives leaves in the summer, and then it dies and then it resurrects again the next year. Picture you and me, except one tree. Or one type of tree, the fir tree. Fir tree bears fruit all year round. Has leaves on it all year round. Then the chestnut. The chestnut tree will represent strong spiritual growth. Or spiritual strength. So those seven trees olive tree, soul winning. Fig tree, self-righteousness. Vine tree, the world. Cedar tree, temple of God. Fir tree, fruit of the Spirit. Chestnut tree, spiritual strength. Bramble, the curse. And in those seven trees, you've got every doctrine in the Bible that you're going to get into from Genesis to Revelation. Everything is covered in those seven trees if you want to take the time to study it. And that's why between Judges 9 and Ezekiel chapter 31... you got everything you need, and it's one of those things that one of those studies in the Bible that you could spend the next 10 years of your life going through. Look at verse 16. Watch this. Make it up in verse. Watch this. Bring it up in verse. Look at verse 14. To the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up the top among the thick boroughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, and all that drink water, for they are delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men with them, go down to the pit. Now what in the world has trees got to do going to hell? Because he's not talking about little trees. These trees picture something. Look at verse 16. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, Satan falling. When I cast them down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. You got something there for sure. Those trees there, as that thing lays itself out, is a picture of something else. It's a picture of somebody, people. Now, I don't know exactly what you got there, and it probably lines up to the household of God to someplace, but it's suffice it to say, in just studying and getting it down, those seven trees that are in the Garden of Eden represent several spiritual things for your life and my life that teach you everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And on top of that, there's something a lot deeper here that goes down and really lays the thing out with the Antichrist and the devil and the nations and all the people, and it all connects up someplace, but I don't have a clue. But that's what you got. All right, good enough. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. That was a good shot tonight.